Thank you for your faithfulness, friends, and your prayers. Title of this afternoon's message, The Precious Savior's Precious Supper. Of course, this is to kind of prime our hearts even more in gearing up for partaking of the Lord's table. We'll do that in a little bit here. But let's go to Matthew 26, verse 26 here, of course, where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. It's in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke give the most details of how that plays out. But let's go to Matthew chapter 26, the Precious Savior's Precious Supper, which we get to partake in a little bit here. So Matthew 26, let's go to verse 26. And what a testimony. Again, the context, you know, hindsight is 20/20. But if we put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples, again, most of the disciples, even though Jesus had been preparing them and telling them ahead of time of his arrest, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, a lot of it didn't sink in. When it happened in real time, they were shocked, fearful, and devastated. They ran and scattered. They thought it was all doom and gloom. Of course, 3 days later, when Jesus comes back from the dead, then it kind of clicks. But even then, it takes some persuading before they finally get back on track. So again, when Jesus shares this, a lot of it kind of went over their head, didn't quite understand the gravity of the situation, how serious it is. Jesus knows, and so he's telling this to them. Of course, it's recorded for us here. But Matthew 26, 26. So here's kind of the context as we read. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" The disciples had, since Jesus began his earthly ministry at about age of 30, so for 3 years they accompanied the Lord, 3.5 years, and so they were able to observe, you know, if you do the math, one per year, so three meals total. They were able to observe the Passover with their Lord, you know, once a year. And for them, they were probably thinking this is no different, you know, because, again, not being fully aware what Jesus had prepared them for, his death and resurrection. But Jesus knew. He knew who was going to be betrayed, arrested, crucified, but then he would rise again. But the disciples didn't. And so this is pretty much his last supper, or the last Passover that Jesus really, he did not desire many, many things. In fact, if you read the scripture, besides desiring to do his Father's will, you'd be awfully hard-pressed to find something that Jesus desired for himself. But he does say that he has desired to have this Passover meal with his disciples, knowing it would be his last Passover meal before he drinks it anew in his Father's kingdom. So what a big deal it is. What a blessing it is to us. But before I get any further, let's bow our heads for prayer, ask God's blessing on the message. Father in heaven, thank you again so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this memorial, this local church ordinance, partaking of the Lord's table. Lord, even now as we prepare our hearts to partake, we are just so humbled, Lord, and we are so thankful for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, and yes, it's his shed blood. It wasn't just a paper cut, Lord. It was a horrific crucifixion and torture and scourging and mutilation of our Lord for our salvation, for the redemption of us as your people, and then his glorious resurrection. And so, Father, as we prime our hearts to partake of the Lord's table, let us take to heart the way that you desire us to think of the Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus, that you be glorified in all that is said and done. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. It's one of the final things that Jesus did, leading up, of course, to his crucifixion. It's instituted in the Lord's Supper. We call it also communion. It was done privately with Jesus, with his disciples in the upper room, during the Passover meal. Okay, and so they did eat the Passover meal. And then somewhere towards the end of the latter half of the Passover meal, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. The picture, the truth is that, of course, he fulfills the Passover because he is the Passover lamb. Then, of course, this becomes a memorial for Christians down through the ages to observe, to do specifically in remembrance of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice. And so it weighs heavy on our heart how our precious Savior was brutally killed and mocked and tortured and crucified, but also a celebratory thing. It's both. And so it's kind of a, you know, we grieve and our hearts are heavy, but it's also a celebratory, joyful aspect of the resurrection and his coming again. So it's two in one that we have in this blessed, you know, thought to partake in the Lord's table. It is the one of two, of course, local church ordinances that Jesus commands his churches, the other being baptism. And it is certainly a solemn ordinance, a precious ordinance, because, of course, it pictures the broken body of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, and has relevance to us not just in looking back historically, that would be point number one, looking back historically, but also to the present and then also to the future. And so I'd like to kind of, you know, package the message from number one, looking back to the sacrifice, you know, the past sacrifice, but then also to a present service, i.e. our service to each other, because there's implications here that we'll get to, and then also to a future promise of the Lord, and that's a blessing. And so number one, partaking in the Lord's Supper makes us look back to a past sacrifice. In fact, of course, Jesus' sacrifice. Okay, if you go to verse 26, and as they were eating, so during the Passover meal, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, so again, they weren't understanding what the ramifications were. And so typically they would just eat the unleavened bread. They would drink a cup of the, you know, fruit of the vine. And so now Jesus kind of does something that he hadn't done previously. He takes the bread, he breaks it, but then he adds this. It says, take, eat, this is my body. And of course, we don't know, but I like to wonder what the disciples would have thought. Like, okay, this is different. You didn't do it last year, Lord. And he took the cup and gave thanks, gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood. Again, symbolically, of course, to show that this is going to be the death of Jesus Christ. He's telling him, I'm going to die. This is my body. See how we break it? That's going to be me. In fact, they took this at the start of Passover day. So, and again, the Jewish day begins in the evening. So like really Jewish, it really should be evening, but it starts, it's about 6 p.m. sundown. And so that was about when they took this. If you fast forward from 6 p.m. sundown, 6 a.m. sunrise to 9 a.m. was when Jesus was crucified. And so not even 24 hours later, Jesus would be crucified on the cross. And so he's telling them, see how this bread is broken? That's going to be my body. See how this cup has been poured out, the juice? That's going to be my blood for the remission of sins. And so as we look back and as we partake in the Lord's table, you know, it reminds us of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his brutal crucifixion, because God wants us to remember. That's why Jesus said, this do in what of me? Remembrance. And kind of goes hand in hand with what we've been doing in our Sunday school in 2 Peter, to remember not just to know it, because we all know it, but it's to bring it from our back of our mind to the forefront so that we know it, we see it, we live it, and it's very present in us. It's our motivation, it is our cause, it is our purpose, it is our mission, and we do what we do because of what Jesus did for us. And so when we partake of the Lord's table, it is God's intentional design to keep us in remembrance of what he did for us. That is a wonderful, wonderful thing, and it's not just a recommendation, it's a commandment that God wants us to do this in remembrance of him. We need to remember forgetting can lead to disobedience. Not say forgetting like we don't know. We know it. But not keeping it right dead and center for us that the Lord suffered for me. The Lord loves me. The Lord rose for me. Not keeping that where it should be makes it easy for me to slip and slide. I want to share the testimony of the children of Israel. Let's go to Judges. Judges chapter 3. And this is after Moses, wonderful leader, man of God, and then Joshua, wonderful leader, man of God. Now they are both gone, and the children of Israel are on their own, going solo. Then it comes to the book of Judges, which is really ups and downs, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. But let's go to Judges chapter 3, because I want us to observe this. So this is fresh after Joshua has passed on. So let's go to Judges chapter 3, just verse 1, we'll start there. And so Judges chapter 3, verse 1, again, the emphasis on what can happen, because this can really certainly picture a Christian home, a Christian church, marriage, you name it. Just as they slip into sin because they forget, so can all of us. And so verse 1, now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. So this, of course, is the next generation after Joshua. These Israelites, they were blessed, okay, but they were also sheltered in not knowing really the conquest of Canaan during the time of Joshua. They were either not born or too young, too little, and so they did not know the victory that God wrought through Joshua, and so they're very naive from that standpoint, so they didn't quite know the victories that God wrought through them, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least, such as before knew nothing thereof. And so, in fact, God tells us the reason why some of these were left. Number one was Israel's disobedience. But number two, in leaving some of these other nations there, God wanted them to fight the good fight. He wanted them to have their own victories. Namely, five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Bel Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses, and then later by Joshua. And so the Lord wanted them to fight the good fight. There's still some stragglers left in the promised land. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites. Unfortunately, they did not fight the good fight. Instead, they assimilated, okay? And so they just blended in, and they took their cultures and their religion and their gods. Look at this, verse 6, and they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to be their sons and serve their gods. So they failed miserably. I mean, this is just very, very sad. After Joshua passed on, Israel really fell into a dark time spiritually and idolatry and just blending in with the heathen nations that were left behind there to test them. Okay? But here's why. If you look at verse 7, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and what? Forget the Lord their God, and serve Balaam and the groves. And again, when we forget what God has done for us, and this is so sad. If you go back with me to Joshua 24, and so the last chapter of the book of Joshua, so just, you know, a few page turns before. If you go to Joshua chapter 24, let's go to verse 31. Verse 31, and Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Now, that's good and bad. It's good that they were faithful during the time and life of Joshua and the elders that overlived Joshua, but not beyond that. And this is one of my prayers for my children. You know, after I pass, after mom passes, whichever one of us passes first or passes second, you know, that my children would be faithful to the Lord. I don't want their faith to end when I'm gone. I think of my in-laws, just a godly couple. I'm so blessed that the kids are continuing to be faithful after mom and dad are gone, you know. That's a blessing. It's a rarity, but that's a blessing. And this is especially painful to see them fall off the wagon when Joshua passes on and the elders that overlived Joshua, because remember when Joshua comes into the promised land over Jordan, God told him specifically, get 12 stones, rocks, out of the river Jordan, and make a pillar, an altar in Gilgal on the east of Jericho, so that when your children that don't know, because they're not even born yet, or maybe they're too young to know that, you know, all this victory, and they could only hear stories of the walls come tumbling down. And so when they see this altar and they say, hey, Dad, what's the meaning of these stones? That you can tell them, Dad, that the Lord parted the Jordan, and we came in with his strong, stretched out arm. He led us into the promised land according to his word, and he gave us the, you know, I mean, that was the reason so that they would remember it. He said, this altar will be a memorial, meaning to memorize it, to know it. And of course, even with that, give it, fast forward those years, they forgot. And so when we forget what the Lord has done for us, it's easy to slip. And the Lord, if we do what the Bible says, it's foolproof. And that's why the Lord intentionally desires us to partake of the Lord's table. It is a memorial to what Jesus did for me. Whenever I feel bad, can you imagine you having a bad day and then you partake of the Lord's table? All of a sudden you're like, wait a minute, thank you. A thankful Christian is a happy Christian. And you could have your worst day ever, but as you partake of the Lord's table, like, you know what? I don't have it that bad. In fact, thank you, Lord. And I'm you know, and the, Jesus is the one that was crucified for us. We just tell people about him. He was the one that lived the gospel. We just tell people the gospel. And so partaking of the Lord's Supper makes us look back to a past sacrifice. Number two, partaking of the Lord's table also exhorts us to a present service. And so present time. So there's a historical component to it, Jesus' sacrifice, but you have a very in real time present application. And so the idea here is a present service, specifically our service to one another. And perhaps sometimes you don't quite, you know, we might not think of it this way very often. But remember in John 13 when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? In fact, the book of John is the only gospel account that talks about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. You remember where that happened? Jesus washed the disciples' feet in the upper room during the time he would institute the Lord's Supper. And so this is huge because Jesus knew that he was going to pass on, he was going to die. He knew that. Disciples didn't quite know it, but Jesus knew it. And so he had a huge lesson to teach, not just instituting the Lord's Supper that they would, you know, can keep on observing, but his big farewell lesson to them is to serve one another. That is the whole point of him washing the disciples' feet, right? Let's go there. Let's go to John 13. Turn with me there, because it's not coincidence. It is intentional by Jesus, and it ties in with him, you know, having the Passover, instituting the Lord's Supper, washing the disciples' feet. It all happened in the upper room. Let's go to John 13. Because as Jesus is about to leave earth, you know, he's going to die. Yes, he will come back alive, but then, of course, he will ascend to heaven. He wants to teach his disciples this huge truth. Of course, that's to love one another, serve one another. So let's go to verse 12 of John 13. Let's go to verse 12. And so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? And, of course, everyone knew he washed their feet. He's asking for the meaning of it. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. What a tremendously humbling example that the Lord of glory would be a servant to his servants, to his disciples, to his followers. And it's a reminder that, my friends, I am your servant. I am your servant. If you go to verse 33, look at this. Again, in the context of his death. So verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Emphasis on little while. Okay. Again, within the same day, because their Passover, they just started. But within that same day, towards at 3 p.m., Jesus would give up the ghost. He would die, okay? And so, what's that? 21 hours later, he would be dead. And it says, ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, because he's going to die, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, As I have loved you, this caliber of love that we are each other's servants, not just puppy love, not just convenient love, not just man-made love. This is charity. This is God's love. As Jesus loved us, we love each other, prefer one another, serve one another, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. Why? Because Jesus is not going to be physically there because he's dead. Now he's risen. Now he's in heaven. But, you know, when they were following Jesus, literally, you could say, oh, they're one of his disciples because Jesus is right there and they're following him. But when Jesus is not there, as he's not physically presently here, how people know that we are his disciples is that if we love one to another. That's huge. And so when we consider partaking in the Lord's table, here, think about it this way doctrinally, okay? As we partake in the Lord's table, we are one with the Lord, right? We partake because we are his. He has bought us with his own blood. As we partake of the Lord's table, we are all one with the Lord. Now, think about it this way. If we are all one with the Lord, we are also all one with what? Each other. If we are all one with the Lord, we are also, by mathematical logic, all also one with another. Now, as we are all in communion with God and one with another, we are the body of Christ. Loving and serving one another really is just the practical fruit of this principle, that we are all one with God and therefore one with another. Therefore, we ought to serve and love one another. If you go to 1 Corinthians, and this hits home because the Corinthian church, yes, they were a bona fide true church. They were not, you know, fake believers. They were true believers, but they were a carnal church. So very fleshly church. And they were a divided church. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 17 with me. And again, the context here, of course, is, yes, it's about Christian liberty. But Paul is really hammering home the idea that believers really should not eat bread offered to idols, as it pictures fellowship with the idols. Just as when we eat the bread during communion, it pictures fellowship and oneness with Christ. And Christ has no communion with Belial, right? Light has no fellowship with darkness, you know. And so if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's go to verse 17. And so he points this out to them. It's our relationship to God, but because we're all one with God, we're all one with each other. So verse 17, for we being many, we're all different members, you Corinthians, are one bread, and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. And traditionally, when they observe the Lord's Supper, it's, of course, unleavened bread, but it would be one loaf of unleavened bread. And they would break it, and each person, each member took one, and, you know, and they partook of the Lord's table. And just as each one got a piece, it came from the same bread. If you were to record it happening and then play it back in reverse, you know, all the pieces kind of go back, you know, and the idea is we are all one with God. We are one with ourselves, and the Corinthian church, unfortunately, number one, they were living in sin, and so they certainly didn't have that communion with God. But number two, they were also a divided church, so they certainly were not in fellowship with each other either. And so, I mean, they were 0 for 2, okay, living in sin and divided. And that shouldn't be. I mean, it should. Of course, we need to be holy and set apart and living confessed up and repented up, prayed up with the Lord ourselves, but then one to another, we need to love and serve and prefer one another as Christ loved us. And so that is a huge picture, and the Lord's Supper shows that, okay, because we're all one with God, we're all one with each other. Even missing church last Sunday, well, I really missed everyone. that was tough, but I'm glad to see everyone again today. Jesus' body was broken so that this body, look around us, can be one. Paul was telling the Corinthians, his body was broken, like the communion bread, so that you guys can be one bread. Don't be cliquish. Don't be divided. Okay, don't be separated. I mean, be together. It was a gross oversight of the Corinthian church. And so as we partake in the Lord's table, if we are right with God, we should be right with man, right? It goes hand in hand. And so partaking of the Lord's table looks historically to Jesus' sacrifice, but gives us a present service. Like it exhorts me to presently be in service to all of you, that I am your servant. We are to wash one another's feet, to serve one another. Number three, partaking of the Lord's table, looking forward to the future, encourages us, blesses us with a future promise. And if you go back to Matthew 26 with me, and verse 29 is a wonderful promise that we know, of course, God cannot lie, so we know it will be fulfilled. But let's go to Matthew 26 and verse 29, because this speaks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, okay, when Jesus is going to drink with us. This is going to be awesome. But let's go to Matthew 26, verse 29. And the Word of God says, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, this is the glorious part here. Jesus says he will not drink the fruit of the vine with his disciples now, anymore. This is it. But not forever. It's only until the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. He'll drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. This means it's a promise that even though he's not going to drink it now, but he will. He will. And this, of course, is the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, the arrival of the, I want to be careful how I say this, the physical aspect of the kingdom, which would play out. You could read it in Revelation 21, you know, that city that comes down. It is the physical aspect of the kingdom. Remember, the spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God began with Jesus. In fact, John heralded in when Jesus came, said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It was here, the spiritual form. Again, this is one of the great mysteries that believers during Jesus' time, even Christians today, don't quite understand. This is kind of a side note, but Matthew 13, you know, has the seven parables of the kingdom of heaven. It's like this, it's like that. The big takeaway, I don't want to get off rabbit trail, but a big takeaway is when Jesus came with the kingdom of God, it was not what people expected. They expected all the grandeur of this huge, I don't know, physical kingdom kind of rumbling down from space, you know, and that wasn't there. Instead, they all showed up and all they got was a mustard seed. Like, oh, today's the day. Kingdom of God's right here. And open wide, and you get a mustard seed, you're like, what is this? What kind of kingdom is this? Now, that's a mystery, because it starts small, but it'll grow. Okay, and so that's the whole point. It came, 100% came in spirit form, the spirit aspect of it. The physical aspect is coming yet. Okay, so that's what Jesus is referring to here, that is going to come in the fulfillment would be in a physical form. That's exciting, and that will commence with the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's in Revelation 19. And so the idea is we as believers, the saved, are the bride of Christ. We have a wedding to look forward to. And as in any Jewish wedding, or any wedding, there's the reception. You have the meal, the feast. And that is what Jesus is saying. All right, guys, hang in there. I go to prepare a place for you. I'll come back to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then we're going to have a feast. And we're going to drink. I'm going to drink this cup again with you, new in my Father's kingdom, as the physical aspect of the kingdom rolls into reality, into earth, right? I mean, that's an amazing thing. And so it's a promise. Now, a little side note here. I mean, it's more, not to say commentaries, it's more, not to say anecdotal, but there's some interpretation, okay, when Jesus makes this reference here. He says in verse 29, he says, "I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine." There's some interesting interpretation of this where Jesus is referring to the fourth cup of the Passover. And so if I could step back a little bit, the Jewish Passover was broken into four parts, each with its own blessing. It's taken from Exodus chapter 6, and each with its own cup. And so this is traditionally how the Jewish family would take the Passover every year. There'll be four cups. And then they will eat the unleavened bread in between the cups. But they will recite and praise God for four different blessings. And each time they would take a cup. Okay? Now, just to add, this is pretty awesome. But let's go to Exodus 6. I want to kind of see and, you know, maybe appreciate it from this standpoint. Because perhaps, again, not to say neither here nor there, it makes application. It certainly fits. The scripture is not explicit in saying it is. And so I want to be cautious about that. But this is the blessing that the Jewish families would reference when they partake of the Passover. So we'll find it in Exodus chapter 6. In fact, go to verse 6 with me. And Exodus chapter 6, of course, the Passover when Israel came out of bondage to Egypt. And God they broke it down to four specific promises. blessings. And so each one is represented by a cup. There's four parts in the Passover that they would take as a family. So verse 6, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, Moses is going to quote God, I am the Lord, and this is the first promise, first cup, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So that is the blessing that they would, you know, remember. Praise God, here we are, we're not in Egypt anymore. And they will all drink the cup. Second blessing, second cup, and I will rid you out of their bondage. Second blessing, they recite it, they praise God, they drink the second cup of the Passover. Third blessing, third cup, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And how some interpret it, this is where Jesus adds, by my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So this is how he would redeem them, by his shed blood. And then the fourth cup, this is where they would typically take it, with the fourth blessing, where God promises that they will be his people forever. This is the cup that some interpret that Jesus abstained from. He's going to hold off on this until he drinks it at the marriage supper. Okay, but the fourth cup, the fourth blessing, is in verse 7. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be with, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And so, again, yes, no, it's you know, I was blessed. Again, if you want to read it that way, the idea is the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be a wonderful thing. And Jesus is going to be there. If you're saved, you'll be there. The disciples, they'll be there. And this is the promise that Jesus makes. And this is the reflection of the future promise that we show our faith in when we partake of the Lord's table. It is a wonderful thing. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead after his crucifixion, we won't be here. We won't be taking of the Lord's table. If Jesus didn't command us to do it, to love one another and to serve and wash each other's feet, okay, as far as in serving one another, that is what partaking of the Lord's table should show. If Jesus didn't promise us that he'll drink it anew, this cup of the fruit of the vine, I'm not going to drink that. I'm going to wait on that. But I'll drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What a promise. We have a date with the Lord, and it's going to be at his marriage with us as his church. That is a wonderful, glorious thing, my friend. Until then, may we faithfully observe and keep on observing the Lord's Supper as he desires us to. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessing again to be in thy